Right, now this week you can turn to the beginning of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, and I'll explain in a few moments, but I can hardly believe that I'm saying that our sermon text for this morning will be John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. We'll see. All right, John chapter 1, but let's read this portion of the Word of God. Let's pray for God's help. And then we will get into what is a very rich and very significant passage of Scripture. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, give your attention again to the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out that this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help. This is a rich and deep portion of your word. There is much here that has baffled the minds, wondered the hearts of your people for generations. I pray that you will help me to do some measure of justice to these words of John, but ultimately, again, that this passage and the rest of this book, as we study it, that you will bless it to accomplish the reason for which John wrote it, which was to testify about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might believe that, and by believing in him, have life in his name. Pray that in his name. Amen. Well, last week, of course, we introduced our study of the Gospel of John, and I emphasized that John saw this book, the way he characterized this book, was as testimony, right? As his legal witness to the truth about this man, Jesus, right? He's in the witness stand and he is giving evidence. He's giving eyewitness testimony to the truth about Jesus, that he is trying to prove his case with evidence that this Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is that promised Savior and he is the Son of God. And here in this first passage, we start to see what he means by the Son of God. But he's trying to prove that so that his readers will believe all of that, and that by believing, again, have eternal life. Right? It's important. The stakes here are eternal life or eternal death. And you're going to see a lot of those words come up even here in this prologue, because, as we said, those are all the key words for John. Witness, testimony, life, believe. Of course, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Well, John begins his testimony now, and he begins at the absolute beginning, right? In the beginning. Now, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 are often referred to as the prologue to John's gospel. And they certainly are set apart from the rest of the book by their language and the style of these verses. But he's introducing, and like any good introduction, this prologue introduces many of his main themes. Again, themes that will occur, that we're going to see over and over again throughout this book. And I hope to show you that, just a little foretaste of that today. It's like the overture to a musical, where you hear those musical themes that are kind of just hinted at. But then, as you keep listening, you hear them again, and they're further developed. That's what the prologue is like, the overture to John's gospel. Of course, John's prologue contains, as I've already said, some of the richest and deepest theology in all of Scripture. And so it deserves far fuller attention than we can give it this morning. So why am I trying to get all of the prologue in one sermon? Well, it's because those of you who've been with us for just a few years, I actually used John's prologue as the basis for a four-part Christmas series. I think it was back in 2021. So just maybe 2.5 years ago, right? Because you know, Christmas 2024, it was 2021, so the end of 2021. And I really can just have to simply refer you to those sermons if you want more, if you want this more fully fleshed out. Again, I could easily do four more sermons on this. I could easily do 20 sermons on this passage. But because we've looked at it somewhat recently, I did want to try to distill this passage down just all in one for us. But as I said, we're going to introduce these themes, but the themes will get developed further and further as we move along. I'll just be trying to summarize the main points that John emphasizes here in this introduction to his testimony about Jesus. And really, John uses here three very simple, right? I talked about the simplicity of John's language last week. He uses primarily three very simple, very short, very basic, common words here of Jesus. But as I said last week, again, that simplicity is deceptive. John is deceptively simple because each of these three simple, common words convey profound truths about who this Jesus truly is and, in some ways, what he came to do. Those three words are, if you've seen the title, you know, the Word. Right? That's a pretty basic, common word. The Word. The Light. Everyone has a concept of light. And the Son in a unique way. But the Son. The Word, the Light, and the Son. So that's simply how I will arrange our thoughts for us for the rest of our time this morning as we look at John's prologue. So we will look at each one now, beginning with the first, the Word. The Word. And what does John mean by this? Well, I would say that by the Word, John means that this Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. The full and final revelation of God. The Word. This is really just primarily the first three verses. The first three verses of John's gospel. Now, there are many titles that John gives to Jesus or that Jesus will give to himself throughout the book of John. Of course, we've already seen the Christ. We've seen the Son of God. But this one, the Word, is the first and it's probably the most unique one to John. Everyone knows that John begins by calling Jesus the Word, a title that, again, is not used very frequently of Jesus. And in fact, really won't occur again until the very end of a later book that John wrote, the book of Revelation, where he's again called the Word. But if you're familiar with this at all, you know that there's a lot of ink that has been spilled over where exactly John got this title, what he means by it. And of course, there's a lot of discussion over the philosophical, the Greek philosophical background to this word. The word, you probably know the word in Greek, logos. Right? It's even where we get the idea of logic. And in certain forms of Greek philosophy, the Platonism of John's day, there was an emphasis on this logos, this word, kind of the divine logic of the world that was almost personified in many ways. And I know you can read a whole lot about that. I would suggest to you that a far more direct and accessible background to John's use of this title for Jesus, the Word, is simply to be found in the Word, in the Word of God, and specifically in the Old Testament. Right? Yes, John may have been aware of some of that Greek philosophic tradition about the Logos, but for John, the Galilean fisherman, I would say probably the most likely background, the thing that would have influenced his understanding of the Word, would be the Old Testament scriptures, right? He was a Jew, a first century Jew, first and foremost. And as I'll argue as we move along, I do think that John's primary intended audience were also Jews. But he's trying to describe, so who is this Jesus? And I'm not going to start with his birth. I'm not going to start with his humanity. I'm going to go back to the very beginning, and I need a title for this person. And he chooses the Word. And why? Well, I think for a number of reasons. I mean, you think about just basically what is a word? What is the most basic function of a word? It's to reveal something, right? It's to communicate something, right? But it's to reveal, right? By words, we take things that can't be seen, you know, things that are inward, perhaps, things that are our feelings or our motivations or our thoughts, and we give expression to them so that other people can come to understand what is being revealed by that word. And especially when you think about the Word of God, even in the Old Testament, how many times is the Word of God basically personified, almost treated as if it's a person, right? We could go back and look at so many different passages, but how many times is language used like God sent forth his word? He sent his word, or the prophets, the word of the Lord came to me. Right. There's this activity. There's this power in the Word of God that is, again, almost personified, almost comes to have personal agency. I would say, well, John's using that term in a very similar, almost identical way. And if he's going to have a background for it, I would argue the most likely background would be the Old Testament. But again, what does the Word of God do in the Old Testament? Well, the Word of God reveals the character and the purposes and the plans of God, right? The things that man can't know any other way, the Word of God makes clear, makes visible, makes understandable, right? Think about passages, I think especially of Isaiah 55, you know, of the Lord, I send forth my word, kind of like the snow and the rain from heaven. And it goes down to the earth, and it doesn't return to me void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which I sent it. Right? It's almost as if this word has a personal agency, and it's active and it's effective. It's bringing about God's will. And how many times in the Gospel of John is Jesus going to say, "I came forth from the Father, and I've come to do the will of Him who sent me." In a sense, he is the personification of the Word of God, that Word that is active and powerful and has agency and accomplishes things, is almost personal. And indeed, in Jesus Christ, is personal, in the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, we're reading a whole lot of classic Trinitarian theology into this, but I don't know any other way of doing it. But we have to look at what this word does and how he is described. How can this man, Jesus Christ, about whom John is writing, who is fully human, as we're going to see, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, this is Jesus Christ, But the Word is the title that he's given in his pre-existent, pre-incarnate state. But how can this man, Jesus Christ, be in himself then the full and final, perfect Word of God, revelation of God? How can he be? Well, because he himself is God. Again, think about John's audience, you know, first century Jews. How did the Jews in Jesus' day respond whenever Jesus made anything close to a claim like that? Well, even in still in John's day. But now he's trying to explain. How was this man who lived and taught and performed these miracles and eventually died and rose again? How was this man? How can we say without blasphemy that he is also fully God? Well, he just kind of asserts in verse 1. He's God. He's eternal. Again, in the beginning. John is intentionally calling us back to Genesis. In fact, there's a lot of language here that's going to remind us of Genesis and of the creation account. He says, in the beginning, and what do we expect when you start with in the beginning? You expect in the beginning God, right? Right? Because God was the only being there in the beginning, right? Before everything came to exist. But we expect in the beginning God, but no, John begins, in the beginning was the Word. In the same way that God was in the beginning, the Word was in the beginning, existed in the beginning. Again, how can that be other than, well, the Word, eventually, as he'll get there, was God. So eternal, just like God, as eternal as God. But is the Word then just another title for God? Well, no, because he goes on to say the Word was with God. Was with God. Again, I tell you, John's language is simple. The words are simple, but the concepts that he's conveying by them are absolutely mind-bogglingly profound. So in the beginning, there's this being, the Word, who's in the beginning and he's with God. What does that imply? Again, personality, personhood, right? He's with, but he's distinct from God and yet related to God. He's in the beginning there. He's with God. And yet also, again, just think what this would have seemed like to the Jews to whom John was writing in that day. The Word was God. Was God. Fully divine. And really, that phrase, the Word was God, we think of John's language as being somewhat redundant, but he's putting it at the center of a chiasm. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. But the center of that, the most striking statement is, and the Word was God. This is a direct and undeniable assertion of the full deity of Jesus Christ. Despite many efforts throughout the centuries by heretics to redefine, to retranslate and confuse this issue. Oh no, John meant to say the Word was a God. No, I won't get into the details, but it cannot mean that. The grammar here is absolutely clear. God is definite, right? Because the Word is definite, and the way you put that together in Greek, if one is definite, the other has to be definite. The Word was God, the God, not a God. John is clear, a direct and undeniable assertion of the full deity of the Word, who we know becomes flesh and becomes the man we know as Jesus Christ, fully and eternally, equally God. There's a distinction in personhood. He's with God, but there's an identity in nature and essence. This is just the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, one divine essence, and yet multiple persons that are distinguished by personal properties and relations. We know, of course, we'll find there's three. There is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit, and the Word is the second person of the Trinity, the one whom John later will refer to as the Son. Again, such simple language, but conveying such profound and mysterious truths. It's a revealing word. He's a divine word. He can reveal, be the full and final perfect revelation of God because he is himself God, equally divine in every way that the Father is. He's also a creating word. He does more than just reveal. As I said, again, he accomplishes things. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Again, he's not created. Now, creation came about through him. He preexisted. He was the agent of creation. Again, he doesn't just reveal God's plans and purposes, but he actually brings them about, accomplishes them, as the Word of God in the Old Testament does. Again, this makes us think of Genesis 1. How did God create the world? By speaking, right, through his word. Right? It was the first words that God speaks. Let there be light. His word goes forth, and there was light. Right? All things were made through him, through the eternal divine word who was with God in the beginning and through whom God created all things. Again, he's transitioning to the next thought, whereas, yes, this creating world, what is it, word, what is it especially that this word brings about? Life. Life, right? And light, as will be the next point. But he's the creating word. But this is why Jesus Christ is so vitally important that we understand and know him, because he is the full and final revelation of God. What is it that we as humans, as creatures, need more than anything else in our existence? It is the knowledge of our Creator. It's God, right? Our basic purpose is to know God and to enjoy him forever, to glorify God. But we have to know him and to enjoy him, to have that relationship. Now, this is a major theme in the book of John. Right? Think of his disciples, even in John 14, saying, Jesus, show us the Father. What does Jesus say? How can you say that? You've been with me. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Because I and the Father are one. I am in the Father and he is in me. I am the full and final perfect revelation of God. If you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. You need no more. And again, that is the thing that we need as human creatures more than anything else, to know and to enjoy our Creator. And how do we do that? Through the Word, the full and final revelation of God, this living and powerful, creating, life-bringing Word that is personified in the one who becomes Jesus Christ. Again, this is remarkable where John begins. Who is this Jesus about whom I am testifying? He's none other than the eternal Word, the divine Word, the Word that is God. As I said, this deserves so much more than we can give it here. If you want to go back and listen to my previous sermons, I go into more detail. But these simple words that John is using to describe Jesus, and yet how much they reveal to us. And that first word is the Word. He is the Word, the full and final revelation of God the Father. Again, through his Word, God creates and he brings about life. But the first words he speaks, let there be light. And so that's actually the next word, the next title that John uses for Jesus here in this passage as well. He is the light. He is the light. And what does he mean by this? Well, I would submit to you that just as with the Word, he means that Jesus is the full and final revelation of God, that by saying that he is the light, John is meaning that Jesus is the unique and unquenchable source of life. He's the unique and unquenchable source of life. And this is really most of verses 4 to 13. Now, I'm going to skip over the few verses that have to do with John the Baptist here. And yes, the John that he talks about in verses 6 to 8 and then again in verse 15. That's not John the Apostle, right? He never names himself. He's just the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's that other disciple. When he's talking about John, this is John the Baptist. Now, there's going to be more about John the Baptist in the next passage, so we'll just kind of save, for the sake of time, what he says about John the Baptist here. But he emphasizes in those verses that, you know, Jesus is the light in a unique sense, right? John wasn't the light. He just came to bear witness about the light. And the light is the one that he says he was before me, right? And even acknowledge. I said I wasn't going to talk about John the Baptist, but there we are talking about John the Baptist. But look at how frequently in these verses John refers to Jesus as the light and connects this idea of light to life, which again we said is a key word in the Gospel of John, life, by which he means most of the time eternal life, right? Spiritual life. Read verse 4 again. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, John here is obviously continuing to use language and imagery from the creation account in Genesis 1. Again, the first birth, let there be light, or the first words spoken, creating words, let there be light. Of course, that's what you see him beginning. He's referring to Genesis 1 in the beginning. And so we're, our minds are still there in Genesis 1 in the creation account there. John had also told us again in the last verse, in verse 3, that this word was the instrument of creation. And now he basically reiterates that fact by saying that in him was life. He is the creator of life. He is the giver and sustainer of all life, especially the life of men, all right, of his creatures made in his image. It's in him and comes only from him. There's life. He is the unique and unquenchable source of life as this life-giving light. Again, clearly with these echoes of Genesis, John has physical life in mind, but as we'll see, John will develop this idea to emphasize Christ as a source of spiritual, eternal life, true life as well. I am, John will later record Christ as saying, the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. He will say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. In him was life, and the life is the light of men. And that's where John goes on to liken this life that is in Christ, that is basically the source of all life, to light. Light, again, another echo of the creation account. In the beginning, there was just darkness, right? Darkness over the face of the deep, right? There was darkness until God suddenly spoke his word, let there be light, and there was light. In just about every culture, of which I'm aware, ancient or contemporary, life is always associated with light. Life is associated with light. Death is associated with darkness. Right? And again, you just think of if the Old Testament is really the background for all these concepts for John, which I argue that they are. We're going to see that explicitly in a few moments. Again, how many times is this the light of life referred to in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms? We just read one of those in our call to worship. To have light is to have life. To be in darkness is to be in the realm of death. This is universal imagery, again, that I think arguably for John comes from the Old Testament. Now, of course, we know especially today that light is essential to life. Without light, there's not even the possibility of life. Right? The life that is the Word is the light of men. It's light for men. He is the only possible source of life, physical and spiritual. But light, as we mentioned, always contrasts with darkness. Again, how universal is that imagery, an eternal battle between light and darkness? And so that's what we see. There's the contrast then with darkness in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, again, there's this is the source of a perennial debate as to whether this final clause here should be translated as "the darkness did not comprehend it." Some of you may have that translation. Or, like the ESV has, "the darkness did not overcome it" or "overwhelm it." Greek verb could be translated or interpreted either way. However, for me, this translation, "the darkness did not overcome or overwhelm the light," is very preferable, right? It sets up that idea of a combat, a contest, right, between light and darkness, an interplay between light and darkness. The light, you see the parallelism even in the verse itself. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Right? The darkness cannot quench the light. Even though there is darkness, yet it cannot overcome the light. That's what light does. And darkness can do nothing about it, can it? What is darkness ultimately? It's nothingness, right? It's just the absence of light. And so when there is light, then necessarily the darkness cannot overcome it. It has no substance in and of itself. Light has power and energy. Darkness does not. No matter how dark a room or something might be, any light whatsoever can overcome it. You know, I've talked about when I went to Mammoth Cave when I was a kid with my parents, and I shut off all the lights and then just lit a single match, and how bright it seemed in that darkness. And it shone all the way up to the ceiling of the cavern, and just one tiny little flame. Even that, the darkness cannot overcome light like that. And praise God for that. But darkness, again, is nothing. When the light comes, the darkness must recede. I would say another reason why I favor this translation of "darkness not overcoming" is the way that this verb is used in the rest of the gospel, especially the closest parallel that we have. And again, this theme of light and life is going to occur over and over again. But look at John 12 and verse 35. Verse 35. "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, lest darkness overtake you.'" It's that word. It's overtake. It overcomes you. "The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Again, the darkness does not overcome it. Jesus also uses that word in the Upper Room Discourse when he makes the encouraging claim, "I have overcome the world." Right? You're going to have trouble in this world. The world will oppose you, but I have overcome the world. Right? The world there is synonymous with the darkness here in chapter 1. Right? Verse 9, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world." Right? The world, the realm of spiritual darkness, and the light is now come into it, is shining in it. Darkness into which the light of Christ shines by his coming is the world. The world in sinful rebellion against God. God spiritually blinded and benighted. Spiritually dead. Because again, that's what darkness signifies. Death, the realm of death, just as light signifies life. All of these themes and ideas are interconnected. This light shines into the dark world, and the darkness of the world could not overcome it. And yet, John tells us right up front, the world largely refuses to see the light. Indeed, cannot see the light. Then in verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him," reminding us again, this is your creator, the light of life coming into the world, and yet the world did not know him. The world did not know him. The darkness does not overcome the light, but the darkness cannot perceive the light. A blind man, fully blind man, no matter how bright a light you shine into his eyes, he cannot perceive it apart from some miracle, which is a point that John is going to develop as well. Reiterating the point of verse 10 in different language, John writes in verse 11, "He came to his own realm of creation," right? He's the creator. "And yet his own people did not receive him. His own people, most commentators argue, I think rightly, that's a reference to the ethnically Jewish people of Jesus' day. He was of their race. He was his own people, the Jewish people. And yes, all of humanity is his own, and that they were made by him, they belong to him, but the Jewish people were especially his own. I mean, if anyone should have received him, right, should have received the light, seen the light, it should have been them. They should have recognized their God, recognized and received their Messiah, their promised Savior. It should have been the Jews, if anyone. They had the prophecies, they had the promises. He was born as one of them, and yet when he came to his own world, even to his own people, they did not receive him. He was not just unrecognized by the world as a whole, but rejected even by his own covenant people, by the Jews by and large. And again, that's going to be a theme of John's gospel, the rejection by the Jews, especially the leadership of the Jews, of the very one that they should have recognized and embraced by and large. But this problem of the rejection of Christ, of the inability to see and receive the light as it shines into darkness, it's not unique to the Jews of the first century. It always has been and always will be a problem in all of the world. Jesus came into his own, he came into the world, and yet the world did not recognize him, did not know him, did not receive him. Most still, most throughout history have not received him. It's a tragedy. Something that we all need to be warned against, and John will warn us against. Thankfully, the statements of rejection that we read in verses 10 and 11 are not absolute and universal. There are happy exceptions. These beautiful words, verse 12 and 13, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name," and there, it's the second time that John has used that key word, believe. What is it to receive the light as it comes in? It's to believe in him. It's to believe in him. To them, he gave the right to become children of God. Again, a theme he's going to develop. And then he says in verse 13, who are these ones who receive him and actually then have that incredible privilege of being called children of God? They're those who were born not of blood, just physically, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right? And this raises the question, how can any in this world of darkness recognize and receive the light when it shines in? Right? As I said, the realm of the dark world is the realm of death. We're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We're spiritually blinded, cannot see and perceive the light. And the darkness, spiritual darkness. So how can any receive and recognize him, believe in him, see the light, and then have life? Only by the sovereign will of God. Right? Not the will of man, not the will of the flesh, but of God. And what? They're born. They're born again. Right? Reborn. This is going to be a theme that we will see, especially in John 3. Right? The need for that second birth. Right? And who can bring that about? None other than the Creator himself, the source of life. But he has to raise the dead, as we will see him do literally in John 11, and then do for himself at the end of the gospel, but can give spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead, who can cause them to be reborn, who can heal the blind, right? Who can give sight to the blind. We're going to see Jesus doing all of that. But ultimately, what does that mean? It means by his sovereign power, making us willing and able to believe. Again, in the Gospel of John, this is a major theme, the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of his people. Right? It is not of our own will, of our own strength. It is purely by the will and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Again, I know, he's just teasing these themes. He's going to develop them, and we will develop them. We'll come back to these. There again, we see that use of a key word, believe. How can we see the light and then have the life that is found only in Jesus Christ, the light of men. It's by believing. And how can we believe? Only as the sovereign Spirit of God makes us willing and able to believe. And so, of course, he gets all the glory. Again, they're simple words, but they're profound and multifaceted truths. The Word, the full and final revelation of God. The light, right? The unique and unquenchable source of life, of spiritual life. And then a final word that John uses to describe Jesus here. Simple, common word, but that means so much more. The Son. The Son. And what I submit to you that John is communicating about Jesus by this term primarily is that he is the one-of-a-kind provider of grace. The one-of-a-kind provider of grace. This is verses 14 to 18. I can't believe we're getting through all of this. But again, you can go back and listen if you really want more. Twice in these verses, in the first verse and the last verse, verse 14 and verse 18, Christ is described by an interesting word. In the ESV, that word is simply translated as only, with the word son being provided in verse 14. But in older translations, it has typically been rendered as only begotten. Right? You probably, again, have heard the term in Greek, monogenes. It comes from mono, one, only, and genes, generation, begetting, being conceived, or it's where we get the word genus from, like a group, a category, right? But it's just kind of a more literal translation. Now, again, this is obviously a very important Christological term, and as such, it's been given lots and lots of attention by biblical scholars and theologians. But I agree most with those who argue that this term really means something like what we use, what we mean by the phrase one of a kind. One of a kind. You could even say that's a literal translation, monogenes. He's one of this genus. He's a genus of one, right? He's one of a kind. And that's the phrase that I use to describe this. Not just only, meaning literally only, but one of a kind in a unique and completely different sense. And again, people go back to philosophy and Greek literature and see how this is translated. I think the best place to go, the easiest place to go, is the Old Testament. And this word, monogenes, is used in the Old Testament in a number of places in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when you look at the word in the Old Testament, you see that it can be used of an only child, right? So the only son, an only begotten. As this is my one and only child, as with Jephthah's daughter, for instance. But more often, it is used of someone or something that is in some way unique and irreplaceable. So kind of one of a kind, right? There can't be, even if there's literally another one, it's not like this, right? It's unique, it's irreplaceable. The psalmist, for instance, will sometimes use it to describe his soul or his life. Right? It's my only begotten life. It's my soul. It's my one and only, one of a kind. It's precious to me. It's irreplaceable. It's unique. And so don't take it away from me. Right? He'll speak it in the prophets. It's used in parallel with the term firstborn. It's used there firstborn is used in Exodus 4. I don't think that it's used there. But in the prophets, sometimes that's used. That is not an only child, right? He's firstborn, so he's not the only child. But he's unique and irreplaceable as of the firstborn. He's the only begotten, not because he's literally the only child. The Hebrew word behind it is used significantly several times in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, the story of Abraham's almost sacrifice of Isaac. And it's used to describe Isaac there multiple times as Abraham's only son, or his one-of-a-kind son. Was he Abraham's only son? No, you just read about Ishmael, right? He had other sons with other wives too. But what was special and unique about Isaac? He was a one-of-a-kind son, a monogenes kind of son, not because he was literally the only one, but he was special and irreplaceable. He was the child of promise. Right? He was the one that God said, I'm going to establish my covenant through him. I'm going to bring your seed through him, through Isaac. Not your only son, but your one-of-a-kind son. Unique, irreplaceable, precious, beloved. Beloved, actually, is how the Septuagint translates it there. Beloved. One-of-a-kind. John uses that word here to emphasize the utter uniqueness and superiority and irreplaceability of Jesus Christ. And John presents a high and glorious Christology, and I think one that reaches its climax here in verses 14 to 18. And even just looking at verse 14, I think verses 16 to 18 kind of just flesh this out a little bit more, not to use that word because it's there. But look at verse 14, and the Word became flesh. I'd say, how is Jesus one of a kind? I'd say, he's a one of a kind person. One of a kind in his person, in his personhood. He's one of a kind. Right? The Word became flesh. That statement's familiar to us, but again, how astounding. The Word, which we've already established, what? He picks up that term again. He hasn't used it since verse 1. But the Word, this Word that we talked about that was in the beginning with God, that was God in every sense as eternal and co-equal, that Word became flesh. Became flesh. Oh, it's astonishing. A beautiful doctrine of the incarnation. The same fully divine, all-creating Word became flesh. And we know in becoming flesh, he didn't cease to be God or in any way diminish his deity, but while remaining fully what he was, he became what he had not been. Right? To his complete deity, he added true humanity. Again, this is the language of Orthodox Trinitarian theology and Christology. Jesus is one person, but with two natures, two complete and distinct natures, but inseparable natures. Fully human, fully divine in one person. Is that one of a kind? Is it unique and special? It's literally one of a kind. There never has been, never will be another person like him. Those two divine and human natures. Christ's full deity. So here's establishment of his humanity. His full deity receives further emphasis later in the passage, especially in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Again, simple language, but it's so profound when you think about it. No one has ever seen God, right? God is indivisible, or invisible, his spirit, as we're going to establish. So no one's ever seen him. So how can we know him? How can he be revealed to us? Well, this one came and has made him known, right? As we said, he's the full, final revelation of God. But who is he? He is the only monogenes. God. Again, this is a clear, undeniable, indisputable, direct assertion of the full deity of Jesus Christ. Again, this is going to be a theme in John's gospel. No matter how many times Jesus gets challenged on it, the gospel of John, really arguably the climax of the gospel of John is Thomas's confession after his resurrection, my Lord and my God. And his disciples worship him as God, as only God is to be worshipped. It's incredible. The Word became flesh, and yet who is this? This is the only God. But again, he's fully God, only God, but who is at the Father's side? There's a distinction between him and the Father. Both equally God, one essence of the same essence, and yet, the only language we can use to describe it, two persons. Two persons, but this one person, the second person, the Trinity, the Word, is fully God and fully man. And again, both of those things have to be believed and asserted savingly. Fully God and fully man. Yet truly monogenes, truly one of a kind, our Savior, of no other being in all of history, of all creation, could these same truths be said. One of a kind person in Jesus Christ. But because he's that one-of-a-kind person, fully man and fully God, he brings about a one-of-a-kind presence, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the monogenes Son from the Father. Because of Christ's one-of-a-kind person. His presence with mankind is a one-of-a-kind presence. Really, in this part of verse 14, and there's so many incredible biblical theological themes that John just gives us all in a couple of words. Again, themes that will be developed further. But in essence, here in this part of verse 14, there's a contrast drawn between the presence of God among his people in the Old Testament and his presence among his people now through Christ. He's saying, if that was glorious and wonderful, how much more so now? The presence of God that we can experience in Jesus Christ. Of course, as you know, the word "he dwelt among us" is literally "he pitched a tent among us." It comes from the word that's normally in the Old Testament translated as tabernacle, right? And this is a theme that Jesus is the true tabernacle, the true temple. Because what was the tabernacle? What was the temple? It's where God dwelt with his people, where he met his people. We're going to see John come back to this theme in chapter 2, where Jesus talks about destroying the temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And John tells us he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus, in a very literal sense, is the meeting between God and man, right? Where God meets man. It's where his glory can be experienced and enjoyed and worshipped, right? Just as in the Old Testament tabernacle, the Shekinah glory was visible there, right? That glory cloud that represented God's presence with his people. But John's telling us here in this one simple phrase, all of that is just a type and shadow for what was to come in the true tabernacle, the true temple, Jesus Christ. In Christ, truly, God came and dwelt among us as one of us. It was Emmanuel, God with us, in the one-of-a-kind person of Jesus, the God-man. We can enjoy the one-of-a-kind presence and glory of God that we were created to enjoy. But that raises the question, how can sinful men do this safely? Be in the presence and the glory of their holy Creator. Well, we can do this safely because finally of Christ's one-of-a-kind provision. His one-of-a-kind person, the one-of-a-kind presence that he brings, because of the one-of-a-kind provision, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. What does John mean by those words? Well, he tells us in verses 16 and 17, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." It's one-of-a-kind provision, grace. And here again, there's a contrast with the Old Testament. Contrast between what was available there and the provision made through Moses, the provision made through Christ, the greater Moses, between law and grace. Right? Yes, the law came through Moses. We need the law, but for sinners, the law can only condemn. It can only bring judgment and death, because that is what sinners deserve under the law. And so we need grace. We need grace. And that grace can be found only in the one-of-a-kind Savior, Jesus Christ, in the God-man, the eternal Word, the divine Son who became flesh. Again, how does that bring the provision of grace to sinners? Well, he took to himself that fully human nature in order to do for us, as one of us, what we could never do for ourselves, to fulfill God's law for us. And then, yes, to suffer the judgment, the condemnation, the death of the law for all of those who receive him, who believe in his name. So all that we read of this God-man and what he will do, that's where it's driving us, to his perfect sinless life, to his sacrificial substitutionary death. Why the Word had to become flesh, and how the Word becoming flesh provides grace to us sinners who under the law deserve only death and condemnation. He lived the life we failed to live, and he died the death that we deserved to die as one of us. And who did that? The Word. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. There's so much more that we could look at here. themes hinted at that will be developed further as we go. Who is this Jesus of whom John is testifying in this gospel? He is the Word. He is the light. He is the Son. He is the full and final revelation of God. He is the unique and unquenchable source of life. And he is the one-of-a-kind provider of grace. If you would know God, you must know Jesus. If you would have life and fullness of grace, you must receive and believe in Jesus Christ. May God help us to do so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for such a glorious passage of Scripture in such simple language, but such incredible, profound, deep, and heart-thrilling truths. We thank you for this Word who became flesh, for Jesus Christ, the one-of-a-kind Son, who lived as one of us, who died in our place so that we might receive grace upon grace if we but believe in him. Help us all to do so now, and may our belief in him be strengthened now as we remember him and partake of this means of grace in the supper, as we remember the flesh and the blood that he took upon himself for our redemption. May he receive all glory. In his name we ask. Amen.